Joshua chapter 9. As we continue in our stories that every kid should know, we certainly think of this one as one where the children of Israel were surprised as they depended upon their own sense and didn't ask God for direction. And so they disobeyed, and yet there are some great ethical lessons in Joshua 9 for us. Joshua 9, we'll look at verses 3 through 6 and then 14 through 16. 3 through 6 and 14 through 16. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. They took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him, to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Look at verse 14. "And the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them." Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask that you will guide us in holy wisdom today. Apply our hearts to an ethical understanding of biblical thinking. Guide us with that wisdom that we might be able to discern your hand at work among us. May we be faithful. And Father, I pray that you will nurture us in the things of God through the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture is an interesting one, and certainly when you think in terms of thinking, we've got to apply this to our hearts a bit and ask ourselves a couple of questions. First of all, where does your wisdom spring from? In other words, the wisdom that you live by. In our Sunday school class, we talked about, you know, fleshy sense, which is kind of the thing that we have from birth, five senses. Then there's horse sense, which we learn from watching people do things well, moral sense, and then there is spiritual sense. Moral sense is the difference between right and wrong and things you can't see. And then spiritual sense, which comes from the Holy Spirit implanting new life within us. So where does your wisdom spring from? All the wisdom you have, as you're to look at your body of wisdom as an individual, where does it come from? It might be from the Word, I hope, but a lot of it comes probably from parents and through life experience, good or bad, through events that have taken place, through other things. And so there will be limits to our wisdom, won't they? And there may be components that don't quite fit in. And this is where ethics comes to play. Ethical choices, right and wrong, and the choices that we make when it comes to white lies or when it comes to how we get by things. Well, you didn't see me do it, did you? Didn't hurt you, did it? And so these are ethical questions that aren't necessarily easy to answer, but you do have to have a biblical standard by which you fly and operate. And so the question is, where does your wisdom spring from? What is its limit? What stumps you? What questions can't you answer? In other words, do you realize that there is a limitation, there's a measure to the wisdom you have? I hope you do. Sometimes our children help point out our limits to wisdom, don't they? There can be other things that help point out our limits to wisdom, and it's good for us to be aware of them. Another question would be, when have you been burned by walking by sight? You know, your wisdom that only went so far, can you think of events in your life where you paid a price because you just weren't smarter? Happens a lot among us. You know, there will be times. Never forget the first car that I ended up selling to a young man and didn't get much money out of it. Went to my mechanic and I was just moaning in a low tone. You know, I was just telling him how awful this was and what a terrible thing. And he looked at me and says, "Rick, that's not the last $500 you're going to lose." You know, it was one of those things where you were burned by your lack of wisdom. And that was a long time ago, and there have been a lot more illustrations since of where my wisdom has been lacking. When have you been burned by walking by sight and not walking by biblical admonition? It happens. Well, the children of Israel in this story, the story is really straightforward. Children of Israel were walking by sight, and they should have gone to God for counsel. And that's what we find in our text of Scripture. Verse 14, "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord." When you don't ask counsel of the Lord, and you don't turn to the Word, and you don't look to the root of where wisdom really comes from, then you've cut yourself off from the wisdom that God has to offer, and you're walking by what you know can be fleshy sense. Fleshy sense would be the idea of what you had when you were born. You know, touch, taste, feel, hear. Those things that are inborn in us. We're all human beings. We've got fleshy sense. And all babies are born that way. All your children are born with fleshy sense. Sometimes that fleshy sense is the only connection you have with your children. You know, being able to talk to them about food and shelter and warmth. You know, those are fleshy senses, and that's something very, very important for everybody. When a baby cries, what's a mom do? Pick them up and you cuddle them. That's a fleshy sense, right? They learn that way. They get hungry and you feed them and they learn that that's good. You know, that's a fleshy sense that you appeal to. They disobey. They lie to you and cut apart the whole relationship that they have with you. Well, then corporal punishment comes into play, doesn't it? And the little pain reminds them this is a bad thing because you don't have any other common sense, a common communication with a baby, with an infant, with a child. Danger. You know, you don't want them to burn their hand on the stove, and so you slap their hand away when they need to learn a lesson. There are times when we must not spoil the rod because we spoil the child. Spare the rod and spoil the child. So there's an important loving application in the fleshy senses that is very, very important. We're all born that way. And then you have something that moves a little bit beyond that. That's the common horse sense. In the sense that you learn from mom and dad how to do things well. Tying your shoes. You know, mom tries to teach a child how to tie the shoes. And you have that sense of horse sense, which will tell you whether this is a good way to tie your shoes. And within a few steps, you'll find out if it's not a good way of tying your shoes, usually. That's horse sense that's being instilled. Do you ever go to the refrigerator and you open up the fridge and you pull out the milk and you open the top and something doesn't smell quite right? Well, the fleshy sense says it doesn't smell right. The horse sense may not know what to do with that, right? So you call your mom. What do I do with this milk that doesn't smell bad? Well, can you get it past your nose, my mother has said to me. Well, then it's okay. Oh, really? Well, that's horse sense. You're being taught something about it. Or you go to a cookbook and it tells you what to do with spoiled milk. There are some things you can do. Sometimes, as long as it still comes out of the jar, the milk container. Horse sense, right? There is horse sense. And you learn these things. When it comes out in chunks, throw it away. So you have fleshy sense, horse sense, and then you move on to moral sense. Moral sense is something that has to do with right and wrong. There are layers of moral sense, layers of choice, layers of things you must know. Notice what you're doing as you move from fleshy sense to horse sense to moral sense. You're moving away from what you see, aren't you? Yeah. We're moving away from what we see, taste, feel, hear. We're moving away from just the very basics, the infantile, the childish, the simplistic. We're moving away to something that has value nonetheless than the physical. As a matter of fact, it's even more so of value. Why does a mother pick up a child when a child cries? Well, there is that visceral response, the fleshy sense. But the mom morally knows that that child needs me. And so the mother says, I want to love on that child. It's a moral choice, isn't it? Protecting that child's life, protecting that child's benefit, care, concern, is a moral thing. These things are learned, are they not? They are taught and caught as you move into the moral world. Now, sometimes our wisdom only gets so far because who we've been listening to as our moral teacher isn't God. It's been someone trying to, in good intention, teach us something. Like, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, because this is what you want to have them do for you. It's not what God says. God does give the quote, but the teaching goes back to the selfish, touching upon the flesh. I want somebody to treat me nicely, so I'll treat them nicely. But God has a higher standard. You know, you look at them, that's how you know what they need, is because this is what you would need. And so God says, do it because they're in the image of God. That's a moral teaching. Somebody may not have taught you that reason as to the reason why you don't lie, or the reason you don't cheat your neighbors because you don't want to be cheated by them. That's only so far. But why don't you cheat your neighbor? Because God says they're in the image of God. That's a moral teaching. Why don't you take a baby's life? It's a moral teaching. So you have these things that are given to us in the realm of sense. Common sense, as we were sharing with the Sunday school class, with a baby, is just really all right here. You know, the only thing you have in common is you know that baby's hungry, so you feed the baby. That's common, common sense. The baby doesn't have the capacity to go into horse sense yet. You do that later on. You know, it's time to get up. Baby says, why? Because I said so. It's time to get up. We have somewhere to go. You're teaching some horse sense to the child and forcing them along that way. Common sense needs to grow. It needs to expand, and it needs to go to the moral choices as well. Moms and dads with teenagers, it's a challenge to teach your kids moral sense. They may not be equipped to understand it, but they need to follow through with it. And so your goal is to pull them along. Now, there's one more sense, and that's the spiritual sense, which is where Joshua's group failed. Joshua's group, the children of Israel, rejected the spiritual sense that comes from the Word. They didn't consider and ask of God. Spiritual sense, you can't find, you can't be given. It can't be given by mom and dad. It has to come before by being born again. When someone trusts Christ as Savior, God plants within them a new nature and the Holy Spirit indwells within. So there is a spiritual sense. Now look how far away we are from the fleshy. When we live in the flesh, that's all that's important and that's all our reality. The feeling, the touching, the tasting. Do I feel good about this? Do I not feel good about this? Do I get to make my choices? Am I satisfied? The spiritual world realizes there is a reality well beyond that physical world. There is a very important spiritual reality that is just as real, if not more so, than the fleshly world. So our prayer requests in church often resemble this. Someone's sick. Someone's hurting. Someone lost a job. Yeah, they're needed. But there's also a spiritual reality component too that may be just as important. What's God going to do through that circumstance? There is a reality. So we need to see the reality. And moms and dads, pray that God gives your children that sense of the spiritual reality. You can only bring them so far. You can't bring them all the way. The children of Israel, in this very straightforward story, blew it because they were looking at the physical senses and did not go to God. Notice what we find. Verse 1, "And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on the side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But there is a group that stood out." There's a group called the Gibeonites from one town. Now, in order for them to have moldy bread, I don't imagine they just had it sitting around, right? Moms are always cleaning moldy stuff out. I mean, you know, bread doesn't last very long on top of the fridge before it starts turning a little green. And so moldy bread will happen, but it takes a little while for it to get that way. So apparently these people at Gibeon were watching. They were watching the children of Israel defeat the enemies on the other side of the river. They watched them and heard about them gathering on the other side of the Jordan. And then they heard them getting closer to Jericho and the story of what took place, the defeated Ai. This took some time. Something was at work. I don't know if it was because they weren't like the other city-states. They didn't have a king. It appears that they had a group of elders. Look at verse 10. "And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og of Bashan, who is of Ashtaroth, therefore our elders and all the inhabitants." It appears they may have had something more of a democracy, and as we all know, democracies tend to be better neighbors. They tend to have, that's just the nature of the beast of government. Well, you have this group that's different than the other ones. However, they're still Canaanites. They're under the ban. They're cursed. And God said, wipe out these people. But God's going to show us a measure of grace even in this story, much like Rahab, and you may find yourself among the Gibeonites in a moment or two. The Gibeonites said, these people are coming in. We know that we're going to be wiped out. We know that we have no chance. We know that the real true God is with them. And they say that in their communication. Look down at verse 24. "So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants are clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. do with us as it seems good and right to deal with us. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that here were these unsaved people, ungodly people, not schooled in the law of Moses, who said, we're going to die anyway. Let's go see them and see what we can do. Now, in their own way of, what was it, fleshy sense, horse sense, I think is where they were. They got into their horse sense and they said, you know, what should we do here? Should we fight them and lose? Or should we work out a deal with them and then just see what happens? And apparently they chose to do the horse sense thing of trying to work out a deal with the Israelites because they knew their God was right. Literally, their statement in verse 24 essentially means, we know your God's the true God. That's what they're saying. We can't defeat the true God. That was their culture. That was their day. And so they come to the children of Israel and they pull a fast one on them. Verse 3 tells us what happens with the senses that occurred. Verse 3, the Israelites were living by sight. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. They took old sacks on their donkeys, wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. Now, this is not just a contract. This is a covenant. This is an establishment of mutual understanding, an establishment of mutual agreement. Very important. This is why we don't call marriage a contract. Marriage is called a covenant for a reason. It's a very important distinction made in our minds. When we find here with the children of Israel, they observed them. And you know, they had a little questioning what was going on. Verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? They said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you? And where do you come from? They said to him, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who is at Ashtaroth. And then zip their lip. They didn't talk about Ai. They didn't talk about Jericho. Why? Because it just happened. And so they're coming from a long distance. They're pretty smart, pretty crafty, pretty good horse sense. So you have to admire, in some ways, their thinking and their horse sense. Now the children of Israel listen further. Verse 11, therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey. Go to them and say to them, we are your servants now, therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey. Now, is God in ethics saying, lie to get your way? No. These are unbelievers using horse sense to make a choice and try to work a deal. Now, that will, does that mean that this is the way we should be operating? We should live with that sense of horse sense? Well, obviously, it's not connected to the spiritual realm, is it? There is no connection to the Word. There's no connection to moral choice. It's only horse sense. And it makes sense on the surface. A lot of our life is surrounded with those kinds of decisions, aren't they? Well, should you get a new battery when your battery's dead? Well, it's a little bit beyond fleshy. It's now moving into horse sense. Yeah, we do operate in that world. But is that sufficient in and of itself? No, not for making all decisions. There are times when you have to make good decisions. Do I eat an apple today? Probably. You should do that. You know, there are those things that are good horse sense. Here it was taking an ethical choice. For a Christian to do that would be wrong. It's lying. It's deceiving. It's pulling the wool over somebody's eyes. It defeats the testimony of a believer. But these people were certainly full of horse sense. Well, of course, the children of Israel looked at this, and the leaders and Joshua and his elders looked at this and said, well, it makes sense. And so even verse 14, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They failed moral and they failed spiritual. Now moral, I don't know if they sat there and said, well, I think that probably we ought to be kind to these people. And, you know, if they are from afar, well, then we shouldn't take their lives. The Bible does say in Deuteronomy 7, this is dealing with Canaanites that you're dealing with, not these others. And so from their perspective, they made good choices. But they didn't go to the Lord, Christians. Ethically, we must always go to the Lord, always depend upon the Word, always depend upon what He says. And so we find this as a challenge for them. There were surprises that were going to come. So we go from the senses to surprises as you move on to verse 14, 15, 16, and down to verse 23. Look at this. Verse 14, the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them. This is establishing a covenant, cut a covenant, and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days. Now, apparently, they were about 19 miles from the city. It may have been the next city in line of conquest. Can you imagine their surprise when they came 3 days later to the city of Gibeon, and out come these people who they had just spent time with and had just worked out a covenant and a deal? Oh, it's you. That's a surprise. Can you imagine these people coming as ambassadors with these old clothes and saying, we've come from far, make a deal with us. They make a deal with them, and then 3 days later, it turns out that it was the city just down the road. That's what happened with the surprise that they had. And this further surprise is going to be, what do we do about this? Look at verse 16. It happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed, came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephereth, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. Children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Well, you can imagine what the children of Israel would do when they know that their rulers had misled them. There was a complaint that ushered up, and you know what the tendency would be. Well, we ought to kill them anyway. We ought to wipe them out because God says to. Doesn't matter what the deal was, they're just our rulers that came up with that rule. Another ethical conundrum, isn't it? What do we know? Two wrongs don't make a right, do they? You don't fix a wrong by doing another wrong. It's not how you do it. But you know how you can fix a wrong, or at least minister to the wrong? By obedience. By obedience. It's always the way it should be in our lives. Two wrongs don't make a right. That is true. That is a biblical principle. And here you had one wrong. They walked by sight, and so now they come and find out their error. You don't disobey and break your word, your covenant, the thing that was established with you as a representative of God in these, with these people. It's interesting, isn't it, to think about that. God has rules, and when rules are established, they're to be established, and then those rules must be followed through. You'll notice what had to happen. Verse 19, the ruler said to all the congregation, we have sworn ourselves to them by the Lord God of Israel. In other words, this is a promise God's made through us. We are representatives of Him. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the ruler said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them. You know, it's interesting. When we think about spiritual decision making, a lot of us start here in the fleshy world. Not fleshly, fleshy. We make decisions based upon what feels right, what would be good, what will feed somebody, what will care for them. Sometimes we do also include the horse sense. Does this make sense to do this? As a Christian, as a good person, we usually have some component of a moral thought, knowing that there's more to life and reality than just those things. When you're a Christian and you're born again, you must start here, the Word. What does God say? What does He declare? If we walk by sight, we make mistakes. Let's say you made a mistake. Where do you go? Do you go back to walking by sight to fix it? Or do you start here? You must always start with a word. Doesn't always make a lot of sense sometimes. There are times when God's word doesn't make the horse sense test, doesn't survive the horse sense test. Sometimes God's word doesn't survive the fleshy test. But God's word is what prevails because we know it's right. You must start from the reality that there are things you just can't see. There are things you just can't taste. There are things you just can't feel. So biblically speaking, our thinking must start with the Word. An illustration of this, and for lack of our time being very long, I'm just going to take you to one simple illustration of this. And yet it is a poignant one for our society. The subject of divorce is a major subject in our world. Now, apparently, the divorce seems to track in churches as it does in the world. And if you are finding yourself in a situation where you have been divorced, I'm not speaking to you saying, oh, shame on you. That is not what I'm doing. However, sometimes decisions on divorce among Christians happen because we're walking by sight, not by obedience to the Word. It feels better. It makes better horse sense. Let this be a reminder. If you've made an error somewhere in your life, you don't fix it by another error. You fix it by sticking with God's Word. And so I want to encourage you with this, but for the sake of those who have never been married or never been divorced or whatever, maybe going through some of the wrestling of what do we do about a marriage, let me take you to the Word and tell you that where our beginning thought must be is starting from that standpoint, not from that standpoint. Some things in divorce make sense to about here, or maybe partly over here, but they don't necessarily make sense coming all the way over and starting from the spiritual point of view. Let me take you to two passages. One is in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here's God's Word. This is what God's spiritual sense says. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verses 10 and 11. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. In other words, Jesus spoke it. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let him remain unmarried, or to be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So there's the principle. That would be the spiritual wisdom. It's not necessarily that one, fleshy. It may not be the horse sense one, and it may not feel like it's morally right. But it is God's revealed word. Many times we've made the errors based upon walking by sight, not by spiritual dictate. Another text of scripture would be Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, again, seeing some of the words of our Lord. Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. We're given now as we share, and parents, this is what you need to be teaching your kids. We're trying to draw our kids away from fleshy wisdom. We're trying to start from the standpoint of biblical spiritual wisdom to teach them moral, horse sense, and fleshy wisdom and how to understand it. So we go to these two texts. Plain and simple, isn't it? This is what God says. This is His wisdom. It doesn't always make sense in the felt reality, but the spiritual reality, which is bigger, it's a covenant, is where we must begin. We're trying to pull our kids to a standpoint and an understanding that begins in the spiritual realm. If God gives them spiritual life, you can touch their heart. But at the very least, you're speaking to them from a moral point of view. Thus saith the Lord. This is God's will. Now, that doesn't always make sense in the practical. I've really enjoyed what Redpath says with regard to this thought in the realm of spiritual sense and physical sense. He puts it this way. Never, never, never trust your own judgment in anything. When common sense says that a course is right, lift your heart to God. For the path of faith and the path of blessing may be in a direction completely opposite to that which you call common sense. When voices tell you that action is urgent, that something must be done immediately, refer everything to the tribunal of heaven. Then, if you are still in doubt, dare to stand still. If you are called on to act and you have not had time to pray, don't act. If you are called on to move in a certain direction and cannot wait until you have peace with God, about it, don't move. Be strong enough and brave enough to dare to stand and wait on God. For none of them that wait on Him shall ever be ashamed. That is the only way to outmatch the devil. The Bible tells us that we're in a warfare that is bigger than where we live today. It's a warfare of reality that you can't see. We are to be clothed in an armor that you can't see, to fight an enemy you can't see. Now, Fleshy wisdom and horse sense doesn't get you far enough. Moral wisdom does only so much, but spiritual wisdom, recognizing the spiritual reality, tells you the battle you have to face. Start here, always. I use the illustration of the divorce issue because it is so prevalent in our society. It's something we so easily say, oh, she should divorce him. He's been so mean to her. Well, is that what the Bible says? We tend to give fleshy wisdom or horse sense. We somehow sweep moral sense under the table because we don't want to look here. And yet God says, this is what I say. If we begin here, marriages will sometimes stick together a lot longer than if you simply live by fleshy sense or horse sense. Well, she did that to me. I'm going to do that back because I'm not going to put up with that any longer. What does she think I am, a man or a mouse? Isn't that how we think? But that's not what God says. The children of Israel, and I want to take you from our text and remind you, not only is it dealing with senses and dealing with surprises, but it's also dealing with the sovereignty of God. Because when errors are made, God still, but through obedience, can bring about His glory. And believers trust that. Through obedience. That's the only answer to blowing it by living by sense. Is living by obedience. Look at what happens. And God does a tremendous thing here. Obviously, the Gibeonites were a unique bunch. They, as we read that passage in verse 24, recognized that God is a God of is the true God. But notice what we read in verse 21. It says, and the ruler said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we're from very far from you when you dwell near us? Now, therefore, you are cursed. None of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, water carriers, for the house of my God. Interesting, isn't it? They were now being submitted to being servants of God's service. And there's a fascinating story that takes place. Verse 24, so they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. They submitted. Then he says, so he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation. You can imagine with all the service in the temple, all the sacrifices, all of the needs for cleansing, there was a need for a lot of water and a lot of wood, especially when the children of Israel were obedient. And it says, and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. There's another little blurb that I want to share with you from Francis Schaeffer, and here's what he says in regard to the Gibeonites. When the land was divided, talking about later history in Israel, Gibeon was one of the cities given to the line of Aaron. It became a special place where God was known. Approximately 400 years later, David put the tabernacle in that city. This meant that the altar and the priests were in Gibeon as well. At least one of David's mighty men, those who were closest to him in battle, was a Gibeonite. At that important and solemn moment when Solomon, David's son, ascended the throne, Solomon made burnt offerings at Gibeon. It was there he had his vision when God spoke to him about his coming rule. Much later still, about 500 years from Christ, before Christ, in the time of Zerubbabel, the genealogies of those Jews who returned from captivity under the Babylonians included a list of Gibeonites. This is especially striking because the names of some who claimed to be Jews were not found in the registry, and they were not allowed to be part of the Jewish nation. In the days of Nehemiah, the Gibeonites were mentioned as being among the people who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. The Gibeonites had come in among the people of God, and hundreds of years later, they were still there. There is no record of them ever turning against this covenant that they had with Israel. They never sided with the Canaanites. They seemed to always be there. When Israel grew cold, they were still carrying the wood and carrying the water. God was gracious, wasn't he? These entered into the children of promise because of God's sovereign grace. God took care of them. Even so, children of Israel needed to be obedient in ethics, didn't they? They needed to abide by an ethical standard that started with a spiritual point of view. Believers, we're no different, are we? And yet, you know, we were no special people when we came under the covenant either. We're sinners that need to be saved by grace. God calls us to come in and to be servants, wood carriers and water carriers in His service. We're blessed. Believers, we need to see the parallels with Rahab, with the Gibeonites, with us and our souls. We also need to realize that ethically we're called to a high, high, high standard because we represent Jesus Christ. We're gathered at the Lord's table, remembering that we are to remember His death till He comes. He died to pay for our sin, the sin that had to be paid for upon the cross of Calvary. He died so that we might live. He died so that we might be implanted with spiritual life. Are you obeying Him? Have I given you some things to think about and to worship Him as we bow before the Lord together today? Are you able to worship and say, Father, I don't deserve any of this. I have failed You in so many ways. But God says, listen, child, the way from failure is obedience. And then watch what I'll do. God does great and majestic things. Let's bow before the Lord and let's ask Him for a sense of worship. Ask Him for a sense of quietness before Him and speak to Him about those things that God has opened your eyes to today. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this marvelous privilege to be in the Word of God. And though it's such a simple, straightforward story, there's so much in it that touches our lives even this day. Ethics at work, ethics at home, ethics at play, ethics in teaching our children. Father, help us to begin from the starting point, which is the Word of God. Help us to never stray. Father, when we do lean upon our fleshly sense or our horse sense, I pray that You will chide us and awaken us to real obedience before You and to watch what You will do through the life of an obedient believer. Lord, help us as we come to the communion table to remember we're not worthy, but we are to come in a worthy manner. Guide us in the preparation of our hearts for this communion service. In Jesus' name, amen.